Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Amen. So you're familiar with these words from the beginning of Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its blank. And in that blank, the writer puts an emotion which Jesus experienced as he endured the cross. But it's not sorrow, it's not anguish, it's not distress that he mentions. Those would be obvious emotions which Jesus experienced in enduring the cross, but surprisingly, the emotion he mentions is shame. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we need to ask the question then, why was shame involved for Jesus in enduring the cross? And perhaps in order to answer that question, we need to answer the more general question, what is shame? Shame is an emotion that we're all aware of. It's an emotion which I guess all of us to some degree or other have felt. But perhaps it's an emotion that we've never really stopped to analyze. And so this evening then, I want us to do that. And I want to suggest to you that there are two main types of shame. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus on the cross experienced both. First of all then, shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. Shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. So we have examples of this type of shame in Scripture. Let me just mention one or two of them. So in Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable. You know it well. And the central character in this parable is a manager. He manages the estate of a wealthy tycoon. And this manager then, he commits some kind of professional misconduct and he's sacked from his job. And Jesus then, in telling the parable, he gives us this window into the man's thought processes at that moment as he's sacked from his job as a estate manager. And he says then in verse 3 of Luke 16, what shall I do? In other words, what shall I do now that I've lost my job? How now shall I put bread on the table? And he immediately eliminates two possibilities, digging and begging. On what grounds does he eliminate them? Well, digging, he says, I'm not strong enough. I'm accustomed then to office work, to negotiating with customers, to hiring and firing staff. I don't have the muscles, I don't have the stamina, I don't have the physical constitution for hour after hour of hard physical labor. So he eliminates digging. What about begging? On what grounds does he eliminate that? Because he'll be too cold begging on the streets, because it won't be financially viable, because there are already so many beggars out there, he won't earn any money. No, I'm ashamed to beg, he says. I have a good education, I have commanded a good salary, I have a good standing within society, I couldn't possibly sit on the street with a bowl in front of me. That's what he's saying. It would undermine my dignity. I would feel such humiliation, I would feel such shame. Or then 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Sennacherib is the most powerful man on the planet. He's the Assyrian emperor. Assyria is the superpower of the day, and he then has conquered land after land, and he's decided that his next conquest is going to be Judah, and so he marches up to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and besieges it. Now, this is a routine procedure for him. This is business as usual. He has done this countless times before. He can besiege and conquer cities in his sleep, pretty much. But what he doesn't realize is that Jerusalem is no ordinary city. It's the city of the living God, Jehovah. And just a stone's throw from where he is sitting in his royal tent, being pampered by his servants, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is crying out to God on behalf of Jerusalem. So that we read in 2 Chronicles and chapter 32 there, and verse 21, these words, we read that the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. And then the narrator adds this, so he withdrew to his own land in disgrace, in shame. You can picture the scene. Sennacherib turns up back home in Assyria. And all his courtiers kind of crowd around him. So, Your Highness, tell us all about the conquest of Jerusalem. How did it go? How much plunder did you take? How many Judean bigwigs did you execute? How did it go? Tell us all the gory details. And Sennacherib has to say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. There was no conquest in Jerusalem. We had to withdraw. We had to come home. And that must have been such a shameful thing for him to have to face up to. This man who had conquered the entire world, what humiliation he felt, what shame. Well, then again, 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in the land of Ammon, there's a new king. He's called Hanun. And this is a neighboring country to Israel. And so David, he sends a message to this new king to express condolences actually on the death of his father and to kind of congratulate him on becoming king. But David's messengers are misconstrued by the Ammonites and they take this as a provocative move. And so we read there in 2 Samuel 10 of what the Ammonites did to these poor servants that David had sent. We read that They seized David's men. They shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. And then we read, when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. These were respectable, respectable royal servants of David's. And to be treated that way there in Ammon, it undermined their dignity. They felt great humiliation and shame. And so you get the idea then from those few biblical examples that shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. And I'm saying then that Jesus on the cross experienced that kind of shame. In fact, that last example that I mentioned, 2 Samuel 10, is a particularly pertinent one. The example of David's servants being stripped. Because, of course, Jesus on the cross was stripped. We know that, don't we, from accounts of crucifixions outside of the New Testament. We know this was a feature of crucifixion, that you were stripped of your clothing as you were nailed to the cross. But we know it too from the passion narratives themselves, which tell us of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing. In fact, it's interesting there in Matthew's account that I read earlier on, it's emphasized that Jesus was stripped twice before he even came to the cross itself. Even there in the praetorium, as the soldiers are enjoying a bit of sport with Jesus. And we're told in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then again in verse 31, it doesn't come across in the NIV, but it's the same word again. After they had mocked him, they stripped him. So he was stripped twice, even in the prelude to the crucifixion, before then being stripped in the actual act of crucifixion. And so to be thus denuded before the eyes of family and friends and strangers and enemies, how that undermined his dignity dreadfully. He must have felt great humiliation. He must have felt great shame. But there's another feature of the crucifixion beside the stripping, which also is relevant here. And you can't miss this one, whichever of the passion narratives you read. It's the mockery. The mockery of Jesus on that cross. It's so relentless. It's so multidimensional. It just comes from almost everybody who's there present at the scene. So the mockery comes from the soldiers. I've just mentioned them there in the praetorium. And they, in their mockery, they seize on this point that Jesus is supposedly a king. And so they get a scarlet cloak for him. And they put together thorns to make a crude crown for his head. And they kneel before him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Of course, a week earlier, on his way into Jerusalem, there's been an acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship in a similarly kind of makeshift fashion, similarly involving cloaks and bits of bush. But that was a genuine acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship. This acknowledgement now, a week later, as he's on his way out of Jerusalem, this is completely different. We may conjecture it was interspersed with outbursts of raucous laughter. We know it was interspersed with spitting and blows to his head. This is pure mockery. This is sport. This is satire. At the expense of Jesus. So it comes from the soldiers. Then again, the mockery, it comes from those who are passing by. They seize on the claim which they understood Jesus to have made, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. And there they are on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And from there, they can see the temple building dominating the skyline. Looking as grand and imposing and indestructible as it ever did. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, the one who said he was going to destroy it, they can see him hanging, dying on a cross. And they just think that irony is hilarious. And they seize on that and they revel in it and they throw it in his face with as much sarcasm as they can possibly muster. So it comes from soldiers, it comes from those passing by. Then again, the mockery comes from the religious leaders. They seize on various points. And of course, these men, they're educated men, they're clever men. Their mockery isn't the blunt, subtle as a brick kind of mockery of the soldiers and the bystanders. No, their mockery is sophisticated. They actually use the same logic in their mockery that Satan himself has used at the start of Matthew's gospel, in that showdown in the wilderness. And you remember how Satan said to him, you remember how he took him to that high point in the temple, and he said, you know, throw yourself off. I mean, you're the Son of God, aren't you? God's not going to let you splat down on the ground, is he? He'll rescue you. He loves you. You're his son. And here are these religious leaders, and they're using just the same logic now at the end of Jesus' life. And they're saying, well, if you're the Son of God, if he loves you, he'll come and rescue you, won't he? He's not going to let his own precious son die like this on the cross. And so here again we have satire, but this is clever satire. Think Have I Got News For You. Think Private Eye. Think Ian Hislop. This is intelligent. This has real bite to it. And then most astonishingly of all, the mockery, it even comes from the robbers who are crucified with him. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that Matthew refrains from telling us what they said. He tells us what all the other mockers say. He doesn't tell us what these robbers actually say to Jesus. I wonder if that's because it's quite simply unrepeatable. These are hard men. These are criminal men. And they're dying. They don't care a bit for delicacy or decorum or for the fact that there are women standing near the crosses. Perhaps they just fill the air here with the most foul-mouthed tirade of abuse. And so I'm saying it's not the odd heckler that Jesus is dealing with here. Almost everyone there is mocking him. He's surrounded by mockery. It encircles him. It encloses him. You know how you get these footballers, and in their post-match interviews, they'll talk about how the crowd was the 12th man and how their supporters really helped them to the victory. And sometimes it's at away games that they say that. And, I mean, there's only kind of a couple of thousand people in the stadium that are supporting that team. And you think, well, how could they have heard their own fans amidst the bedlam of all the home fans? And presumably these footballers, they have some kind of capacity to kind of selectively listen just to the songs that are supporting their team. Jesus here, he can't selectively listen to the songs that are supporting him because there are no songs supporting him. It's all mockery. It's all abuse. It's all derision. And Jesus is as sensitive a soul as anyone else. We've all told our children that the song "Sticks and Stones May Break My Bones But Names Will Never Hurt Me" is nonsense. It's rubbish. Because names do hurt, and insults do wound. And here's Jesus, and these insults hurt him, and they wound him. They undermine his dignity, they flood his soul with humiliation, they fill him with shame. We know that. We know it from the Messianic Psalms, particularly Psalm 69. You're familiar with that psalm, I'm sure. It's unambiguously messianic. It speaks of the sour wine being offered to Jesus to quench his thirst and so on. It's, as I say, indubitably messianic. And here's what the sufferer in Psalm 69 says in verse 19. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. Moving words, aren't they? Scorn, derision, mockery has broken my heart. And whatever shame then you and I may have felt in certain situations in our lives, perhaps you're a child at school and You remember the experience of other children in the class sniggering, and you knew that you were the butt of the joke. And you felt shame. Whatever shame you and I have experienced in various situations in our lives, it's nothing compared to Jesus' shame, as his dignity here is stripped away and utterly trampled upon. And remember the sort of dignity we're talking about here. This is not the dignity of an estate manager like in Luke 16. This is not the dignity of royal servants like in 2 Samuel 10. It's not even the dignity of a world-conquering emperor like in 2 Chronicles 32. This is the dignity of the Son of God. And the higher the dignity, the greater the shame, surely, when that dignity is undermined. You can't get higher dignity than that. He's the Son of God. And so I'm saying this is one form of shame that Jesus experienced at the cross. This feeling of humiliation as his dignity was undermined. It broke his heart, he says in Psalm 69. It broke our Saviour's heart. So that's one sort of shame. But then secondly, notice with me, shame can be a feeling of disgrace when your conscience is overwhelmed. Shame can be a feeling of disgrace when your conscience is overwhelmed. We speak sometimes, don't we, of pangs of conscience. And that suggests to me then short, sharp bursts of discomfort in our consciences that are real enough but are limited and manageable. So you've pulled out in front of another motorist, and you feel a bit bad about that for a few seconds. That's a kind of pang of conscience. Or a salesman has phoned you and got you at the wrong time. You're having your tea, and you're a bit sharp with him. And again, you feel bad for a few seconds. It's a pang of conscience. We know that kind of thing. But there are times, aren't there, when it's not pangs of conscience that we're experiencing. It's not sharp, short bursts of discomfort that are limited and manageable. There are times when our consciences are overwhelmed. Times when the discomfort is sustained and prolonged and unmanageable. Times when we can think of virtually nothing else except, I did that. I said those stinging, hurtful, malicious words to that person I love. I told that blatant lie to get myself out of trouble. I succumbed to pressure and drank too much on a night out with my colleagues. I visited that website and feasted my eyes on those images. And as our consciences are thus overwhelmed, there's just this feeling then of deep disgrace. You're appalled at yourself. You feel that if all your neighbours and all your friends and all your family and all the people of Inverness were to come and spit in your face and ask you to leave and never come back, that would not be excessive. That would not be unreasonable. And I'm saying then that that's another type of shame. And if anything, then that's worse than the first type of shame we considered. You see, you think of the child I mentioned a moment ago in the classroom, aware of the sniggering. And that's an unpleasant experience, all right. But at least the bell goes and you walk out of the classroom and immediately the situation improves. You can walk away from that situation of shame. But when the shame doesn't reside in mockery outside of you, but the shame resides within your own conscience, you can't walk away from it, can you? We talk about how I just wish the ground would open up. But when the shame is a feeling of disgrace in your own conscience, even if the ground did open up, your conscience would go down there with you and the shame would go down there with you. There's no escape. You can't get away from this kind of shame. It's a truly devastating and debilitating thing. Charles Spurgeon said, to be impaled upon your own sins, pilloried by your own conscience, shot at by your own judgment as with barbed arrows, this is anguish and torments. Perhaps in the Bible, one of the most eloquent expressions of it is in Ezra. And you remember Ezra's prayer in chapter 9. He has discovered, remember he's gone back to Jerusalem from Persia, where the rebuilding project is going on apace. And remember, he discovers at one point that the returned exiles there in Jerusalem have been compromising and they've been intermarrying with the surrounding peoples. And Ezra is just broken by this. And he prays to God. And this is how he begins his prayer. Ezra chapter 9 verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And so this is the second type of shame I'm talking about. And it may surprise you then that I'm saying Jesus experienced this kind of shame also. Now you might say, no. Surely not. Surely Jesus never had any pangs of conscience even, let alone his conscience being overwhelmed. I mean, when had Jesus ever spoken stinging, hurtful, malicious words to someone he loved? When had Jesus ever told a lie to get himself out of trouble? When had Jesus ever drank too much on a night out with colleagues? When had Jesus ever feasted his eyes on unsavory images? Well, of course, he'd never done any of those things. Well, how then could his conscience have been overwhelmed? Well, his conscience was overwhelmed because of those and countless other sins which his people had committed, but which in that moment at Calvary, in connection with the substitutionary sacrifice he was there undertaking, had become his sins. You see, I think we often fail to appreciate that. We often say, don't we, of the cross at Calvary, that there Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And of course, Jesus did take the punishment for our sins. But not only that, he took the sins themselves. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 53, 6. The Lord laid on him the punishment for our sins? No, the Lord laid on him our iniquities themselves. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him to be sin. God identified him with our sin. He didn't just pour out wrath on him. He put all our sins on him first and then poured out the wrath on him that was due to those sins. It's why you get some funny touches in those messianic psalms we sang earlier on from Psalm 40. And has it ever struck you how strange Psalm 40 is? It again is unambiguously messianic. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews quotes, doesn't he? Jesus saying, here am I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, and so on. It's definitely messianic. Then you read on from that bit of Psalm 40. And later on it says this. It says, my sins have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. And you think, well, okay, so the messianic bit must have switched off now. And we've gone back to David mode. It's no longer talking about Messiah now, it's just David. I'm not sure that's the case. I think it's still the Messiah speaking, even when he says, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. Because our sins have become his sins. I'm not sure that Jesus on the cross was able to comfort himself by saying, oh, at least these sins that I'm bearing, at least they're not really mine, they're those people's sins, I'm just bearing them for them. No, I don't think Jesus was aware on the cross of those sins being anything other than his own sins. I think he had a powerful sense of them being his sins. I did that, and I did that, and that, and that, and that. What a revolting child of hell I am. Think about it. I mean, we experience the shame of one sin at a time, don't we? We sin and we feel the shame of it. Jesus felt the shame of my aggregate sins all at once. And my aggregate sins plus your aggregate sins and your aggregate sins and your aggregate sins. Indeed, the aggregate sins of the aggregate people of God from all times and all places. Jesus felt the accumulated shame of all those sins in that moment on the cross. I mean, if Ezra can say that our guilt mounts to the heavens, how high did the guilt of Jesus on the cross mount? And how deep, therefore, was the corresponding ocean of shame? And so I'm saying then that there are these two types of shame that Jesus experiences on the cross. Shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. And as he was stripped naked and as he was mocked, he certainly felt that shame. And shame can be a feeling of disgrace when your conscience is overwhelmed. And as our sins were transferred to him, he felt that type of shame too. But I just want to conclude this evening making three points from all of this. Concluding point number one. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, in the text with which we began, he's saying something remarkable. He's saying that Jesus scorned the shame. He endured the cross scorning the shame. Now that doesn't detract from everything I've said tonight. The writer isn't saying there, well, actually the shame wasn't a big deal after all. No, he's saying that Jesus was so determined to save you and me that he went through that cross even though it involved such shame for him. Even the shame wouldn't stop him. Even the shame of an undermined dignity, even the shame of an overwhelmed conscience, even that wouldn't stop Jesus from going through with that sacrifice because he had people to save and he was determined to save them. What a savior we have. Point number two, let's just think for a moment about that second type of shame again. The disgrace of the overwhelmed conscience. And I want us just to think then, how does that apply to us then? What does that mean for us this evening? And I suppose it would be very simple to say, well, it means then that we should never experience any shame because Jesus experienced our shame for us on the cross. And I think that moves in the right direction, but we need to be a little more nuanced perhaps than that. Surely there is a place for shame in the life of the believer. And its place in the life of the believer is this, that in the aftermath of sin, the shame we feel in that moment should drive us to our Heavenly Father to ask him for forgiveness. It should drive us to a 1 John 1:9 situation where we ask God for forgiveness for this sin we've just committed and are feeling shame. That's its place in the life of the believer. But having then received that forgiveness from our Heavenly Father, we should then move on and not be crippled by the shame of that sin. At that point, certainly we should take great comfort from this. Jesus experienced the shame. I don't need to wallow in shame any longer for this sin that my Father has now forgiven. I think it's probably true that a lot of believers are bogged down in unnecessary shame. Shame for sins that God has forgiven them for. And yet they still feel the shame of those sins. Perhaps that's where you are tonight. My friends, Jesus bore the shame. He was ashamed on account of your sins. Don't be mired in that shame any longer. Don't let shame cloud your relationship with your Father. Jesus bore the shame. And perhaps we need to relate this to the end. By the end, I mean the end of time. When Jesus is going to come again. You know how the New Testament always portrays that event in such a positive light for Christians, doesn't it? It uses all these great verbs. We long for the end. We strain towards the end. We yearn, we groan for the end. It uses all these very positive verbs for how we regard the end. And perhaps some of you struggle with that, because you have this lingering thought that, yes, okay, on that day when Jesus returns, yeah, he'll let me into heaven because he did die for my sins on the cross. But in the process, on that last day, he's going to heap a whole load of shame on me for the way that I've lived, even as a Christian, and the way I've been so rubbish as a Christian. And we feel unable to fully look forward to the return of Christ because we feel that it will be a day of shame for us. You know, the New Testament indicates precisely the opposite. There are three astonishing statements in the New Testament, or rather the same statement three times. We have it in Romans 9, Romans 10, and 1 Peter 2. Let me just read from Romans 9, the end of that chapter. Paul says, well, he's quoting actually from Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble." This is talking about Jesus. "And a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him," so the one who trusts in Jesus, "will never be put to shame." It's almost a refrain, like I say, in the New Testament, which sums up salvation. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means you will never be put to shame. Not simply that, yes, you will be begrudgingly let into heaven on the last day, but you will not be put to shame, because he took the shame there on that cross. I love 1 John 2, verse 28, where John says this, "And now, dear children, continue in him," that's continue in Christ, "so that when he appears," that's the second coming, "we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." And notice he's not saying there that for a few elite Christians who have been super saints, there'll be no shame. No, for all those who have continued in him, that just means who have been believers. There will be some who didn't continue in Jesus, who fell away. They'll experience shame. But all those who have continued in Christ, who have been believers to the end, there'll be no shame, John says. Because Jesus had the shame heaped on him in our place at Golgotha. And then concluding point number three. Let's just think again then of the first type of shame, the shame of the undermined dignity. And I want to ask this question. Does Jesus still experience anything of that shame tonight in his enthroned state? We know he's no longer stripped. We know he's no longer mocked. Of course, he's beyond the possibility of any of that. Does he experience anything of this shame? Well, you might think that there's one thing that still kind of undermines Jesus' dignity tonight and might bring him shame. Us. His people. I mean, look at us. Here we are tonight. And we're a fairly ordinary bunch, aren't we? If we look at ourselves honestly. We're not the rich and famous and powerful of this world. The paparazzi weren't huddled outside the door as we walked in, taking photos of us because we're so eminent and distinguished. We're not distinguished people. And surely then, Jesus, he's the king. Surely his people, surely he ought to have as his people the mighty and the great and the eminent of this world. Surely as he looks on us tonight in all our ordinariness, in all our lowliness, surely he must feel a bit ashamed that we're his representatives in this world. Well, the Bible says no, he doesn't. The same letter actually says that, the letter to the Hebrews. Wonderful verse. At the start of the epistle in chapter 2 and verse 11. This is what the writer says. He says, "Both the one who makes men holy," that's Jesus, "and those who are made holy," that's us, "are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." And you know how not ashamed there is a figure of speech he's using. he really means Jesus actually revels in the fact that we are his brothers. He boasts in it. As he looks on this room tonight and on many other rooms like this up and down our land where a few believers are sitting in all their ordinariness and the world just looks at them and said, who are they? They're nobodies. And Jesus looks on us tonight and he says, they're my brothers and I love them. And he says to his father, Father, these are my brothers. Here I am and the children you have given me. These are my brothers, Father, and I'm so glad they're my brothers, and I love them so much. That's what Jesus says as he looks on us tonight. No shame, not ashamed even of us, but he boasts in having people like us even as members of his own family. And so tonight, let's glory in our Savior, who on that cross endured such shame. And let's glory in the fact that tonight he no longer experiences any shame, not even as he looks upon us. Amen.